Good morning and welcome. Tomorrow morning, 6:50 a.m., there's about 50 of us will be heading off for Russia, and we encourage you to pray for us. If you haven't picked up a copy of one of these little bookmarks that we have, one of the Bible marks, with the list of the names of all the team members on it, I encourage you to grab one in the information center, or I think they're in the tape lending library someplace back there. Grab one so you can, every time you open your Bible, you'll keep us in mind and say a prayer for us, that God will bless us as we start a new church in the city of Volgograd. Used to be Stalingrad during World War II. So we appreciate your prayers. Also want to mention today we started our study through the book of Jeremiah, and this evening we'll be going through chapters 1 through 10 in a Bible survey. And so we invite you to join with us, encourage you if you come that you might take some time today to just sit down and read through those first 10 chapters of Jeremiah so that you'll be able to make a critical analysis of my presentation this evening. But right now we're going to begin by looking at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And I'd like you to stand with me as we begin by reading through these verses together. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Text reads as follows. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today because we recognize the wonder and the majesty of your word and its relevance to our lives. And we ask, God, that you would open our hearts even as we open your word, and that your spirit, Lord, would be the ultimate translator of your truth, that it might come into the inner parts of our lives and change who we are. Help us, Lord, to found our lives on the unshakable reality of your truths rather than on the constantly shifting sands of contemporary times. We ask you for your grace in this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Former professional baseball player turned comedian Bob Uecker once remarked following one of his son's rather inglorious Little League moments. He said of his son, "He struck out 3 times and lost the game when a ball went through his legs. Parents swore at us and threw things at our car as we left the parking lot. Gosh, I was proud. A chip off the old block." You have to know a little bit about Bob Uecker to appreciate his humor, because his professional career was a little bit lackluster. His average for 6 years of his professional career was about 200. Last year was 150, averaged only about 11 RBIs a season. Not exactly what we'd call a stellar performance. He's actually done far better as a comedian after his career in baseball than he ever did on the field. But what I liked about his comment was the fact that it kind of pokes fun at one of the core issues that many of us wrestle with in life, and that's the fear of rejection and its evil step twin, the fear of being alone. You see, these two fears tend to control our lives far more than we ever realize. I mean, whether it's the simple fear that a guy feels about asking a girl out on a date, fearing the most that she won't, not that she won't accept, but that she will reject him and make him look silly. Or even on a more serious level, it's been something that's been able to manipulate, sometimes often good and otherwise noble people, to break commitments, to ignore their values, to willfully choose to be on the wrong side of important religious, ethical, or moral issues, or simply to be silent when someone should speak out, or even betraying a friend or a family member. You see, this fear of rejection and its accompanying social isolation is a thing that enabled someone like Hitler to control 60 million people. The fear that they had of being socially ostracized and isolated persuaded many otherwise good and honorable men to do something that they knew they shouldn't, to simply sit by silently and say nothing when terrible wrongs were perpetrated against innocent people. And it's the same desire not to suffer critical rejection that still convinces many people today, including many Christians, to remain silent on the sidelines of important issues in our own day. And oftentimes it's our fear of being viewed as being out of step or on the part of the side of some extremist group. It intimidates us into saying nothing or to doing nothing when we really should. I mean, even little ways. For example, we fear so much of being belittled when we question things like the science behind evolution or the stand against abortion or even to speak up in defense of the Bible. We oftentimes just remain silent rather than involving ourselves in the discussion and being thought to be a weirdo or a wacko. But if you step back for a moment and consider the high moments, the noble moments of human history, it's never marked by those who conformed in order to fit in with the crowd. Instead, those great people that we note were people who not only tended to think outside of the box, they also tended to live outside of it. Because in reality, all of us think outside of the box. I mean, we all dream and envision brave, heroic, and noble things for ourselves. But that's not the same as living bravely and nobly and heroically. For a thought that never develops into an action will remain nothing more than a vapor that dissipates over time. As James, the brother of Jesus, put so succinctly in James chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Again, in verse 26, he added, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." But this is also why great men and great women are often considered to be odd or mavericks or eccentric or troublemakers or rebels by most of their contemporaries. I mean, this fact should never be lost or forgotten on modern Christians, because it was for this reason, first and foremost, that the early church, early Christians, suffered official persecution under Rome. You see, Roman authorities really, I mean, they cared less about what Christians believed or practiced. Their superstitions, as they called them, really didn't matter to them one way or another, just as long as they would outwardly conform to the rules of Rome. And one of the rules of Rome was that once a year you were required to show your allegiance to the emperor by worshiping an idolatrous image where he was declared to be a god. It was a simple thing. You could just kind of mouth a few words, throw a handful of grain on the altar, and then walk away. There were some who suggested, well, instead of getting in trouble by refusing to do this, what you simply do is walk up to the altar, bend down, tie your sandal. Who's going to know the difference? They'll just see you bowing down, then get up and walk away. And that way you'll escape the harshness of persecution. What's really interesting is a letter that has come down to us from ancient times, written by a gentleman named Pliny the Younger. We distinguish him from his grandfather, who was Pliny the Elder. But Pliny was the governor of the province of Bithynia and Pontus in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey today. And he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan in the year 111 A.D., describing the process by which he interrogated and punished Christians because of their stubbornness over this issue. He writes the following. He says, "I have never been present at the examination of Christians, so I do not know the nature or the extent of the punishments usually dealt out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be carried. For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, and with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for punishment. For whatever the admission of the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought to be punished. There have been others similarly fanatical who are Roman citizens, and I have entered them on the list of persons to be sent to Rome for punishment. I considered that I should dismiss any who denied that they were ever or were or have been Christians once they have repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purposes along with the image of the gods, and furthermore had used the name of Christ. Then he adds, real Christians, I understand, can never be induced to do these things. They declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to refuse to return a deposit upon demand. And after this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and later to take food of an ordinary harmless kind. But they had, in fact, given this up since my edict, issued on your instructions, which banned all political societies. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth from two slave women, whom they called deaconesses, by torture. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. I have therefore postponed any further examination and hastened to consult you. You see, what most historians have concluded was that this unwavering commitment to faith that Pliny considered to be obstinacy and stubbornness and fanaticism was in fact one of the keys that lay behind the great spread of the gospel within the Roman world. You see, from a purely historical perspective, it is absolutely amazing that Christianity is mentioned so early after its humble and obscure beginnings. That is, so early had such a great impact that it quickly became a major concern to Roman authorities. You see, although all of our extra-biblical comments about Christianity are extremely hostile, nevertheless, what was still a comparatively tiny movement soon caught the attention of Rome in high places. As one writer notes, he says, Christianity was tiny and troublesome. What scraps we have are hostile mentions from the pagan Roman writers Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Suetonius, and the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus of the last first century writes two passages about Jesus. So we ask, why was Christianity so troubling to the mighty empire of Rome? Christians were few in number. They had no political influence. They had few material resources. And no one of importance ever spoke well of them. But you see, in a society that depended upon conformity, they wouldn't. Even when very other odd groups would find ways of getting around the punishment that would be come to them for not conforming, Christians, that is real Christians according to Pliny, would never even bend a little bit. And this in large part, I think, explains why when Christianity was finally declared a legal religion by Constantine in 310 AD, it's estimated that nearly half of Rome had at least nominally confessed a faith in Christ. In fact, when Eusebius writes in his Ecclesiastical History in about 300 AD, he described the gathering of the 250 bishops at the Council of Nicaea to address the heresy of Arianism that was spreading at that time. These are men who had lived all of their life up until that point under the ban of Rome and had suffered horrible persecutions. He describes this parade of these bishops into Constantinople, men who were limping, others with eyes poked out, hands and feet and fingers severed, scars from beatings and woundings from cuttings. Every one of them, he said, bore the torturous marks of an unwavering faith. These were men who had suffered severely because they would not bend, much less break. And all of this kind of raises, at least in my mind, a key question. What was it that made these men so different from you and me? I say this in all honesty because most of us quake at the thought of sharing our faith with someone who might become angry with us or even just make fun of us, particularly if they do it in a public and embarrassing way. So what do these people have that we don't? You see, we like to give them lofty-sounding titles that makes it seem as if they were made out of some different kind of fabric than the rest of us. We'll call them saints or patriarchs or just apostles or whatever. But a closer study always reveals that they were far more like you and me than we may be comfortable admitting. Because even when we speak about the apostles, the Gospels tell us that they doubted, so much so that Thomas ended up getting that nickname, Doubting Thomas. That's quite a title for an apostle, isn't it? I'm the apostle who doubts. That's my gift. We know that they were afraid. It says in Mark 14:50 that when they arrested Jesus, it says they all left him and fled. There wasn't a single one of them say, well, the other guys ran off, but I stood my ground. You know, no, they all ran. They all ran in terror and fear for their life. When the Lord appears to them in the upper room, why are they there? It says they were in the upper room with a door locked because they were afraid that someone would come and do the same thing to them. And they were oftentimes, we find in the gospel, petty and competitive and self-seeking, driven many times more by a selfish ambition than by faith to follow Christ. I mean, it always strikes me as just incredible when Jesus is speaking to them in the upper room during the Last Supper and he tells them that he's going to be betrayed and delivered to the Romans and crucified. And he goes through this whole explanation of what the future is going to hold. And Luke tells us that immediately after he had finished these things, as if they hadn't heard a thing that he had said to them, in Luke 22:24 it says, and a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered to be the greatest. You know, I wonder sometimes if Jesus' jaw just didn't drop, you know. Probably not because he wasn't surprised by anything, but I think mine does. Every time, I remember the first time I noticed that and read that, my jaw dropped. I thought, what's wrong with these guys? There's something crazy. They missed the whole point. Well, the answer to the question of what was different about these guys or what became different about them may be more simple than we think. Because there's only one thing that I can see that made them any different from you and me. They let God have his way with their lives in spite of their fears and their reservations. Andrew Murray called it absolute surrender. He contended that if you ever want to experience the true expression of God's power in your life, there has to come a point where you surrender, absolutely. You put it all on the table. You say, God, whatever you want. It's emblemized, really, by Jesus' word in the garden in Matthew 26:39, when he said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. But then he surrendered and said, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not what I want, but what you want. Because just as Jesus struggled to yield to God's will and yet surrendered to his way, so did these men struggle and yet surrendered. And the key was, when it's all said and done, I think, is simply that they yielded. They gave in. They let God have his way in their lives. And they discovered in the process, as I think we need to, that the real issue in God's heart is never about whether somebody has the ability or not. It's always about whether they have the availability or not. If you have all the ability in the world and yet you won't do it, then the ability is useless. It doesn't advantage you at all. But if you only have a smidgen of ability and yet you're saying, Lord, the little I have, I give to you, then because it's available, it can be used. And that's why God understands so clearly that the real issue in terms of building the army of the Lord to reach the world for Christ is not really about how much ability somebody has. God doesn't ask for people to pray in their resumes. God just simply says, are you willing? Are you willing? If I say go, will you go? If I say wait, will you wait? These are simple things, but these are such critical junctures in our journey because they are the things that ultimately define whether there is a journey or not. This is what I like so much about Jeremiah. Because we don't see in this man a heroic figure. I mean, he cries and complains far too much to be heroic. I mean, you can't think about the men that we depict as heroes. What would you think if in the middle of a Rambo movie, Rambo just began to cry and say, you know, people just don't understand my feelings. I have issues. We'd immediately say, I can't stand to watch this anymore, you know. I want a guy whose conscience is numb, who can kill without thinking about it. That's somebody I can admire. But you see, the thing about Jeremiah is at the end of the day, despite his sometimes whining and complaining, he still always ended up doing what God wanted him to do. Yet he's an average guy. An average guy who's facing an insurmountable problem. I mean, he's living in a culture that is crumbling from within because of moral and ethical and religious decay. And they're totally willing to take any responsibility for their situation. In fact, in chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35, they're declaring in the midst of God's indictments, but we're innocent and I've done nothing wrong. And God says, because you say I have not sinned, I'm going to really whack you hard. That's my paraphrase. But because Jeremiah was willing to stand up and let his voice be heard, he ends up standing up in history. I mean, that's why we have a hard time remembering people like Zedekiah or Jeconiah, Jehoiakim. You know, if we were to have a test saying, okay, who was Zedekiah? Maybe 1 in 100 could say, oh, I know who he is. And yet what we fail to realize is that in their day, these were the great men. And their day, theirs were the names that were known and remembered and respected. And yet today they are forgotten. And if they are remembered at all by any of us, it's because of their crimes and their unbelief. They become infamous, not famous. But we all know about Jeremiah, don't we? He becomes famous for a whole different set of reasons. He becomes famous because of the courage that he manifested in his faith. You see, they may have been great in their own day, but Jeremiah was noble both in his own time and therefore became great in ours. And that's something to consider because you see, in an age when we often like to think about greatness for ourselves, well, we all do. I mean, think about it. Even when you get to my age and you realize you're not going to be great, then you become a Cougar fan when they're winning. You know, it's if they become great, it's kind of a vicarious thing. You know, yeah, I've always rooted for them. pretend like I never heard of them when they're losing. But, you know, when they're winning, I'm on their side. Yeah, it's not like the shame of being a Husky. But anyway, but we won't go there. Anyway. But nevertheless, I think the thing that stands out about him is there's just a nobility in his character simply because he stood on the ground that God told him to stand on. And even though he whined and he complained and he feared and he doubted, he still stayed. And it's because he was such an average guy that, again, I find myself attracted to him because really that's what you and I are. And contrary to popular perception, God likes to use average guys. You see, generally we kind of doubt this because we don't particularly like or at least admire average or ordinary. I mean, if somebody says, well, you're kind of an average guy, or, you know, when I think of mediocrity, I think of you. You know? Now, wouldn't that be a great greeting card? You know, when I think of mediocrity, I think of you. I mean, most of us would be offended. And yet, it's true. Instead, what we try to do is we gravitate towards and try to imitate those who we perceive as being the extraordinary, the above average. I love Garrison Keillor, and I particularly love the way he gives this closing resume of his fictional hometown of Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, where he always ends by saying, where all the men are strong and the women are good-looking and the children are above average. Now, we all know there's no such place on the planet. But still, the evidence is overwhelming that God likes ordinary people. And to prove this, all I have to do is point to those who he chose over and over again to do his work throughout Scripture. I mean, whether we're talking about Noah or Abraham or Joseph or David or Peter or Paul or John or James, pick any one. And what you'll find when you pull the covers back is an ordinary guy. But we don't think they were ordinary because they did such extraordinary things. But we have to understand they all started out the same place you and I start, as ordinary people. But it was when they began to listen more to God's voice, when they began to march to the beat of his drum, and instead of marching to the beat and listening to the voices of the world around them, that they began to move in extraordinary ways. And you see, Jeremiah is no exception. In fact, we might say in many ways he was more ordinary than most. In fact, his ordinariness is self-confessed. In an age when there were professional prophets who would render long, cleverly crafted, entertaining, and eloquently delivered utterances, purportedly from the mouth of God, Jeremiah knew that he lacked the kind of credentials and skills necessary to garner an audience or to be believed if he did get one. And so when the Lord declares to him in verse 5 of chapter 1, "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations," he responds like Moses and many other men did when God first called him. He says, "Oh Lord, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak and I'm only a child." Now, he's not saying that he had no language skills or that he was illiterate. Rather, if I can paraphrase his thoughts for him, he was simply saying, "I am lacking the two primary skills necessary to do this job. I'm unqualified. One, I don't know how to write a sermon or preach a message. I'm not trained or skilled as a prophet. And two, I am not old enough. No one will take me seriously. I'll end up making a fool of myself. I might even get in trouble. I could get hurt." And understandably, Jeremiah was struck with fear over the magnitude of the task that God was putting before him, and naturally, he pled his youth and inexperience. Now, I need to note that the Hebrew word for child here doesn't necessarily connotate any definition or precise definition of an age. We may infer from the length of his ministry that Jeremiah was about 20 years of age when he began to prophesy. In fact, our English translation of the Hebrew word na'ar here, which is translated child, is a little bit misleading because, as expositors point out, quote, "It is true that the Hebrew word can mean child, but it also means young man. It is used of Absalom at the time of his rebellion, and the meaning also appears to be that concept of relative age or being youthful. The Septuagint renders it neoteros, which means too young." Essentially what he's saying, "I'm too young for this, Lord. I'm not old enough." And keep in mind that by the standard of his day, he's absolutely right. Historically, traditionally, prophets have been older men, men with long gray hair and long gray beards with years of experience. So why was God choosing a young and inexperienced man to do his work? Why did he choose him to be his mouthpiece? Well, as becomes clear as you read further into the book of Jeremiah, it's because most of the older men had become so thoroughly corrupted and compromised. They couldn't become part of the solution because they had become, in time, part of the problem. And still others had become like old wineskins that get hard and brittle with time and become unwilling or incapable of stretching to accommodate the new things that God wants to do or to address issues that need addressing. One of the downsides of getting older, I mean, there's a lot of benefits, believe it or not, to getting older. But one of the downsides is that change tends to become a dirty word. Change requires discomfort. And we've plowed certain furrows long and deep, and we like them, and they're easy to negotiate. No stones to move, no stumps to dig out. And when someone proposes, "Let's try plowing a new field," when we get older, we start saying, "I don't know. I really like the old furrows. I know the field isn't very productive anymore, but let's just keep on doing it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. think if I ever hear that phrase again, I'll strangle the mouth that it comes out of. Because you see, sadly, this is often the reason that the great moves of God historically within the church have begun outside of the institutional church rather than from within it. Change and innovation and the challenge of doing things in a new way are viewed as too risky and certainly uncomfortable. And it can bring on a lot of criticism, even rejection, from people who are opposed to doing something differently. And so those who often are in the position to initiate change become too attached to their positions to make the changes. See, it's the reason that John tells us that the religious leaders rejected and betrayed Jesus, even though they had more than enough opportunity and evidence to confirm to him that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And it's amazing to me, you never find these men ever arguing that Jesus wasn't the Messiah or wasn't who he said he was. What we find them saying is things like John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, they interpreted the dynamics of what was taking place on how it would affect their personal welfare. The question was never, is he who he claims to be? Because if he is, we better start worshiping him. Instead, they say, well, if everybody follows him, we're going to lose what we've worked so hard to acquire. I guess we forget that one day we die and lose what we worked so hard to acquire anyway. Or as Jesus later summarized their condition of heart in chapter 12 of John, verse 43, he simply said of them, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. You see, there's that dynamic that not only do we fear being rejected, but we also, on the other hand, become so enamored with the praise of men that sometimes we are willing to deny God in order to keep the praise coming. We can so desperately want to be liked and appreciated and valued and loved by other people that sometimes we'll just stay silent when we should speak. Not recognizing the inherent danger in that. That with that often goes both the power and the opportunity to be used by God in wonderful and exciting and dynamic ways. But anyway, back to my point. So why did God choose a very ordinary, young, and unqualified man like Jeremiah to become his prophet? And why didn't Jeremiah, when God called him, run and refuse like so many have done through the ages? You see, we have the accounts of those who stood where God told them to stand. We only have a few cases of those who cut and run, men like Jonah, men like Judas. But I suggest to you that throughout the history of God's redemptive work, there have been myriads of men and women who came to that same point of opportunity and just said, I'm not going. And I say that because I've seen that tragically over and over again, where men and women have had this call upon their heart, and they knew they had this call upon their heart, and they just simply said, well, it could be too costly. What if this happens, and what if that happens? And they talk themselves right out of it. Part of the answer why he didn't run may be found simply in understanding the very etymology of the word that used to describe his call to a prophet. The word prophet in Hebrew is the word nabi. It comes from, we're told, an Akkadian root, nabu, which means to call or to appoint. And that's where we really get the term, when it's used in the passive, that a prophet was somebody who was called and appointed, as he said to Jeremiah, to speak my words. That's what a prophet is about, to tell them what I am saying. He's not an interpreter necessarily of what God is saying. He's not a one who comes up with some kind of discernment of what God's saying. He says, all you're supposed to do is just tell them what I have to say. Here's something that any person who has ever sensed the call of God can begin to understand. In fact, Paul, when he spoke about the call of God, made this wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He said, for Christ's love compels us. Literally, it urges, it impels us. It becomes this inner passionate drive This is the work. When one begins to experience God's love on the inner man, there is this thing in us that wants to reciprocate. We're wired that way by God. We do that on a human level. I mean, sometimes I think that the reason I loved my wife and married her was because she loved me. And her consummate good taste had to be rewarded. Of course, now she says she's lost her appetite, but nonetheless. You see, this is the thing, is that we're wired this way, that when somebody loves on us, we reciprocate, we respond, we want to love him back. And that's why John said we love him because he first loved us. When I discovered that he loved me, I started loving him. And Paul says that becomes this impelling thing inside of you, because he says we're convinced that one died, that Christ died for all of us, and therefore all died. He says we begin to realize that without him I have no life at all. So the life that I now possess is the life that he has given me, and I want to live that life with him and in him and for him. And so he goes on in verse 15 and says, and he died for all. Why? That those who live, that's you and me, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, the great 19th century preacher, once wrote in his book called Lectures to My Students, he said in response to the question, how does one know whether or not God has called them to the ministry? He said, if you can go and do anything else and be happy, then go do it. But if not, then you're probably called to the ministry. You see, the callings of God come like that. It's an impelling, an impassioning, a desire. It's this thing within me that says, Lord, I like me best when I'm with you. God, I enjoy me the most when I'm in the center of your purpose and your design for my life. And when I move away from that, there's such a void that I feel, such a futility in the existence of my life that I just want to turn and go back to that place where I felt the passionate experience of being in the center of what you have for my life. You can't describe that on emotional or psychological terms or even intellectual terms. It's something that is a transaction between man and God on the level of the Spirit when one has been born again by the Spirit of Christ. And yet, any one of us who have known this call know that it's a bittersweet thing. When Jeremiah's contemporary Ezekiel expressed the command of God coming to him in Ezekiel 3:3, he says, the Lord came to him and said, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it, the scroll representing the word of God. He says, and so I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. To speak the things that God wants us to speak is just like that. It's a sweetness of honey in our mouth. It's a satisfying richness. And yet that message, as we read their words, the message that they were commanded to give often became a bitter and hard message that was not well received. And that's the difficulty. You see, when we begin to speak God's word, it doesn't always have a wondrous reception. It's a wonderful thing to preach to people like you who want to hear what God has to say to their life. Because even when it's hard and it's penetrating, it's convicting, and it makes you uneasy, you go away saying, it's good when God speaks to me on these issues because it's sweet to taste the word of God. But knowing also that there are people who, when they hear that very word, they hate it. In fact, the Lord, when he called Jeremiah, said to that to him in verse 10. He said, your word is, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, and to overthrow. Boy, they're going to be happy to hear that. And so he wasn't well received. In verse 19 in chapter 1, he says, they'll fight against you. And that's exactly what we see they did. We see that he was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. He is at one point cast into a cesspool up to his neck and left there to die. And yet the Lord said, don't despair in the midst of these horrible things because I'll rescue you. It reminds me so much of the call of the Apostle Paul. I chuckle every time I read it, to tell you the truth. Because in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that after Paul has been struck down on the road to Damascus and he's blinded, and Ananias is sent to pray for him so that the scales might fall from his eyes. And Ananias is saying, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's trouble. Don't send me to him. And God says, no, you don't understand. He says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Can you imagine how that sounded when Ananias shared that with Paul? He said, "God told me something about you, Paul." He said, "You are his chosen instrument to carry his gospel to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before rulers and peoples. You're going to be used mightily and powerfully by God." And if Paul was anything like me, probably his ego began to swell like crazy. "Well, of course he chose me. My education, my learning, my background, my pedigree, my pedicure." You know, he's just taking, you know, great pleasure in this moment. And yet I love the way God, you know, kind of like he puffs you up and then he pokes a pin at it and watches you deflate. The second thing, he could have skipped this part. And then he says, and there's more? "Yes, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Praise, wait a minute. Can we play that back now? Why'd you have to ruin it, God? Why'd you have to ruin it? You see, the bottom line is that those who are given the honor to carry his name are also given the honor to suffer for his name. And understandably, this is why so often when men and women hear the call of God, rather than responding in obedience and self-sacrifice, they fall into what Paul said in Hebrews 3:12. He said, we fall into a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And I guess that's why I like Jeremiah so much. He makes it okay to be afraid. Do you understand that? He makes it okay to be afraid. There have been many times when I've felt God calling me to do something, and I've just simply said, "God, I don't want to do that. I think I just send somebody else." Jeremiah makes it okay to be afraid. You can say, "God, I'm afraid of this." But what stands out about Jeremiah is he doesn't allow his fear to keep him from becoming great in his faith. You see, that's the difference between a real hero and a phony hero. Some people, we call them heroic, they're just stupid. You know, they just do things impulsively, impetuously. They haven't counted the cost. They don't know the possibilities. They rush in where angels fear to tread. And they survive, and we say, "Oh, they're a hero." You know, heroism is really matched by someone who knows the cost, knows the risk, but chooses to lay their life down anyway in the hopes that they might save another. I think one of the most chilling and sobering realities to me was listening to so much of the accounts of the firefighters at 9/11 who were running up the stairs of that building knowing that they probably were going to die, but were so compelled by the duty and the responsibility and the hope of saving others that they did it anyway. That's heroism. And when I look at a Jeremiah whom God comes to, or to a Paul who God comes to and says, "Listen, I've chosen you, and I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you my words, and I'm going to use you. But you have to understand this. It's going to come with a price. You're going to suffer." And to see men like that say, "Okay, that's heroism." And that's one of the things I appreciate about the Lord. You know, he never misleads us. He also always tells us up front what's involved. There are no hidden clauses, no fine print. He lays it right out there. And in saying that, I'm not talking just about Jeremiah or Paul. I'm talking about you and me. Because when Jesus called us to follow him, he was so clear. He says in Matthew 16:24, he says, "If any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That there's no ability to follow him if I'm not willing to deny myself and pick up the cross. Whatever that cross might be, whatever that burden may be that God wants me to carry, I have to be willing to reach down and pick it up. And by nature of calling it the cross, it's a burden that puts to death maybe something that I hold dear to myself. Something that has been a God in place of God in the altar place of my heart. When Paul spoke to the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Acts 14, we're told that he strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And yet the only part of his entire message that is given to us in quotation marks by Luke. I mean, I'm sure he said a lot of things, but the only thing that Luke chose to quote out of the entire sermon or series of sermons, we're not just talking about a message, but a sermon series. We're only given one clause, and it only says this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Later on, when he writes to Timothy, he tells him in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. I mean, granted, this is not the kind of thing that we often want to hear, especially in this age, when an age that someone once termed as an age of easy believism. We're filled with theologies and promises of health and wealth, freedom from hardship, if we just have enough faith, if we just believe hard enough. And as a consequence of these kind of imbalanced teachings, both within the church and also outside of the church, too many of us look upon the idea of suffering and hardship and sacrifice as things that are to be excluded by faith, rather than, is often the case, the consequences of faith. I mean, should it surprise us that these false views of reality and of the Christian life end up bringing confusion and depression when we do suffer? I mean, I often talk with Christian people who are going through one form of hardship or suffering of another, and invariably they ask me the question, why is God doing this to me? Or if they want to be more religiously correct, they'll say, well, why is God letting this happen to me? It's really the same question. And that we ask the question in spite of the fact that Peter made it very clear in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who actually was sent by the Nazis to a concentration camp and eventually was executed by hanging right before World War II ended. He was sent there because of his unwillingness to conform. The entire Lutheran church, essentially, the hierarchy, had submitted and yielded to, even going so far in some cases to declare Hitler as the Christ, the Messiah. And there were a few, men like Bonhoeffer, who stood up and said, that's heresy, it's sacrilege, it's blasphemy, it's false doctrine. This man is not only a Christ, if he's anything, he's an Antichrist. And he wouldn't shut up. And he just kept on doing it. And so they threw him in a concentration camp, and then they hung him. He simply summed up the essence of what he was going through as the cost of discipleship. See, hardship to him was not something that was antithetical to the Christian life. Rather, he said, you have to understand that being treated unjustly, being persecuted, being abused and misused is and always has been a normal part of what Paul described in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not talking about self-induced suffering, as is often characterized by the snake handlers and the ascetics who eat glass and lay on nails, or those guys in the Philippines every Easter who have themselves nailed to crosses or have themselves flagellated until their backs are completely split open and bleeding. You see, suffering for Christ does not involve any kind of purposeful looking for trouble. But what the church used to refer to as the way of the cross simply attracts opposition. In the same way that a barbecue just seems to bring all the bees and flies out. When you start walking the way of Christ, following the way that he sets before you, you're going to find that opposition is going to come. When we go on these mission trips, if things don't start going wrong, I begin to wonder, are we really in God's will? If there are not problems, there are not obstacles, I'm concerned because I think we're not going to have much of an impact. If we get a lot of hostility, a lot of resentment, resistance, then I say, praise God, we're on the right track. Because somebody doesn't want us doing this, and we know who he is, you know. But this way of the cross it doesn't lead to popularity. As Jesus warned in Luke 6:26, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Why do the people like the false prophets? Why do you and I like the false prophets? Because they tell us what we want to hear. They tell us what we want to hear. And Jesus said, you know, it's not that we go around just trying to rain on people's parades. But if you just simply speak the truth of God's word, you're going to find that their people are not going to be real happy to hear it. It's uncomfortable many times. It's uncomfortable for you. It's uncomfortable for me. And yet, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth sets you free. And so if you speak out boldly and clearly, although I would say always lovingly, with regards to the things of God, you're going to draw the wrath of those who are stung by the righteousness of Christ. Stand up and say that you believe that homosexual is sin, a sin that leads to eternal death, and you're going to have people who are going to be in your face. Say that you believe the Bible is God's word, you're going to have people in your face. I mean, if you take those kind of positions, you have to understand this is not going to make people think you're a wonderful person. They're going to call you narrow-minded and bigoted and prejudiced. They'll accuse you of all sorts of evil things. But Jesus again said in John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." Have you ever noticed that? I mean, some of the weirdest groups can get together to work towards some kind of political goal. They say politics makes strange bedfellows. I think it makes genetic monstrosities myself. But nonetheless, they can get together and unify on something. But if a Christian stands up and says, "Wait a minute, here's what the Word of God says," suddenly they're polarized and excluded. He says, "As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." My point is simply this in conclusion. What we have to understand is that there is a mindset that the Bible says we should have that makes us set-asides in our culture. There's a mindset that comes when you begin to read the Word of God, you begin to grow in the things of the Lord, that causes you to see the world not only a different way, but also puts you out of rhythm with the culture that you're in. Then when I made that, you know, reference to marching to the beat of a different drummer, what we have to understand is that the world has its own cadence. And there are also the variations within that same rhythm, but they have their cadence. And as long as you're listening to them, if you're a close follower of Oprah, you're going to be able to keep pace with them. You know, she's beating a drum and people are listening to it and they're following it. Listen to Dr. Phil. He's got all the answers. You know, you just start going through this pace and you'll be in step with them. But the minute you begin to listen closely to the Word of God, begin to seek to follow it, when you begin to say, "Lord, let me walk uprightly before you in your ways," you're going to find it's a completely different rhythm that is dissonant. And the world, without really understanding why, are simply saying, "Hey, you're creating confusion here. You're creating division here. You're creating opposition. You're out of rhythm with us." And the temptation is so great, is it not, to want to say, "But I want to be in rhythm with them. I don't want conflict in my life. I don't want to have to deal with the stress. I don't want to go through the hassles. I don't want the arguments. I don't want to be there. So, okay, I'll just kind of play along and I'll just go along with you." But when you do that, and I say this from personal experience, when you do that, you begin to feel the power going. You begin to feel the pleasure of His presence becoming faint. The joy of the Lord And if you know Jesus, I think there comes this inner compulsion that just simply says, God, if I have to play all by myself, I want to start listening to your cadence so that I can march with you. When Jeremiah wrote to his, or speaking to his scribe, Baruch, in chapter 45 of his prophecy, he said to Baruch, he said, should you then seek great things for yourself? Here was Baruch, a gifted, talented, intelligent young man with a bright future in front of him. And he said, don't seek great things for yourself. Seek them not, he said, seek them not. What was he telling him to do? He said, instead of seeking great things for yourself, seek God. And you may never be noted for great things by men in this life, but if you choose to live the nobility of your position in Christ, you will find that God will make your name great in his kingdom. You see, it really comes down to listening to God, being willing to hear and to do what he says through thick and thin. That when God says go, you're willing to go. When God says, stay, wait, we're willing to wait. You know, I wish I could find myself on the right side of that equation sometime. Because every time God says to me, go, everything in me says, I don't want to go. I'm just getting comfortable. I just got this place arranged the way I want it to be. I'm really settling in here real good. You know, this feels all right. God says, no, it's time to go. And other times when I'm raring to go, okay, God, I'm pumped. Let's do it. He says, no, I want you to wait. I often ask him, why do I always have to be on the wrong side of this issue? And it usually comes because I've stopped following him. And I've started following my own desire for greatness. Don't seek greatness, he said, for yourself. Seek them not. Seek God. And God will grant you a greatness in your lifetime that will be uniquely yours, but it also will be eternal. You and I believe with all of my heart, even though the world that you and I live in will never remember your name, if the Lord tarries for 100 years, you and I will be dead and forgotten. Nobody will remember our names. They won't still be listening to my tapes. I guarantee it. They'll read my book and laugh. But you know what? I believe that when I enter the kingdom of God, Jeremiah and Isaiah were saying, we've heard of you. Now that's something to get pumped about. More importantly, Jesus said, will say, well done, a good and faithful servant. Where do you want to be great in the final end, in the final analysis? Where do you want to be famous? On earth or in heaven? When you put it like that, at least for me, it's real simple. Father God, I ask that you would help us to clarify these things in our own hearts and minds. Because, Lord, in the day-to-day issues of things, we want to find ourselves on the right side of every situation. We confess to you, Lord, that there are times, many times, we're just afraid to really follow you where you want us to go. I mean, sometimes we're just afraid to say something when we probably know we should. There's times when we enter into conversations that we should just stay silent on. There are times, Father, when we need to give and we don't, and there are some things that we support that we shouldn't. Lord, we're confronted by things on an ongoing basis, Father, choices and decisions. Father, I pray that you would put it in our hearts, Lord, to not be controlled by our fears, as real as they can be, but give us that compulsion, Lord, to choose to follow you, to say your will be done, your kingdom come in my life. Grant us this grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?